Not long ago, we completed a series in our study on in Sunday nights about forgiveness of sins. Tonight, we want to look at a related topic about repentance as it relates to forgiveness. And so when we consider the subject of repentance in general, this is one of the foundation doctrines of Christianity. In Luke chapter 13 and verse 3, and actually we could even start off a bit before that when we look at John the Baptist and his work in preparing the way for Christ. He preached the necessity of repentance, and we will try to look at that a little bit later in our study this evening. But looking, moving ahead to what Christ was preaching in Luke chapter 13 and verse 3, it should come to, as no surprise that he preached the necessity of repentance. He said in verse 3, "I tell you, nay, but except you repent, you shall all likewise perish." Then in verse 5, he repeated that, "I tell you, nay, but except you repent, you shall all likewise perish." And that word repent is a word that literally means mind again, or a new mind. So we have to have a change of mind. And in the context of the teachings of the scriptures, we can see that in regard to whatever our behaviors were previously that were not in line with the will of God. If we have transgressed one of his commandments and therefore sinned against him, or if we're doing anything that doesn't work the righteousness of God, we need to change our mind about that particular behavior, whether it's our thoughts, words, or actions. So we have to have a new mind about that, that we're not going to do that. We're determined not to do that anymore, what we once did. So that's the definition of repentance. And Jesus taught that if we do not do that, we will eternally perish. In the book of Hebrews in chapter 6 and verse 1, he says, "Therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ," and we're just pausing there for a moment, this is continuing the context from a few verses before. In the latter part of Hebrews chapter 5, there was a rebuke of the brethren that this epistle was written to, that instead of being in a position to teach others, which they should have been at this point, they were in need of being taught again, he said back in chapter 5, verse 12, which be the first principles of the oracles of God. So he spoke of those first principles of the oracles of God. And then in chapter 6, verse 1, he says, "Therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ." So those are the first principles of the oracles of God that he refers to here as the principles of the doctrine of Christ. These are those first principles that he's talking about here. These foundation doctrines, because he's going to use that word foundation here in Hebrews chapter 6, verse 1. These are the foundation doctrines, the first principles of the doctrine of Christ, of the oracles of God, that he's outlining for us here. And he says, let us go on into perfection, leaving those principles of the doctrine of Christ. Now, that doesn't mean that we leave them off, that we no longer remember them, that we no longer believe in them, or no longer follow those things. But is it acceptable for us to lay the foundation and then stay there at the foundation point and go no further? Well, that's the problem they had. That's what he was rebuking, and he's teaching all Christians here that that foundation has to be laid. And it's not that we forget that or forsake it, but we do have to move forward from there. And he sets for us the goal of going on into perfection. Spiritual completion is the actual word there. He says, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and a faith toward God. And he extends that in verse 2 of the doctrine of baptisms and of laying on of hands and of resurrection of the dead and of eternal judgment. And this will we do if God permit, verse 3. So repentance from dead works, that's listed there in verse 1 of Hebrews chapter 6 as part of those first principles of the oracles of God, these principles of the doctrine of Christ, the foundation. So can we have a foundation in Christianity without preaching, without learning and following that commandment to repent? Repent from dead works, he says there, which is also kind of interesting. That's a phrase that this repentance from dead works is a phrase unique to the book of Hebrews. It's used twice in the book, not found anywhere else as stated as that in the New Testament. We see many scriptures that speak about repentance from sin, but here he says repentance from dead works. And that does bring up the question, well, when he speaks of dead works, is that a synonym for repentance from sin? What are these dead works? Well, the other place that he uses this phrase in chapter 9, Hebrews chapter 9, verses 12 through 14, and since he's already outlined this or defined this as part of these first principles of the doctrine of Christ as our foundation, when he speaks of the same thing in chapter 9, he's obviously still talking about this foundation doctrine of Christianity, repentance from dead works. But we have an explanation for what it is in these verses, Hebrews 9, 12 through 14, that we want to read now. He says, "Neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once unto the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us." Now, he's obviously speaking there of Jesus Christ and what he did and his sacrifice on the cross. Verse 13, "For if the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of an heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctify to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God?" So there's the goal, and that requires repentance. We're not going to have our conscience purged from dead works if we haven't repented from dead works, if we've not changed our mind about those works. How is our conscience going to be purged from anything that we still think is okay, that we intend to continue in? We have to have that change of mind, which is why he used that word repentance in chapter 6, verse 1. And so here, built on that repentance, he speaks of that work of Christ and the offering of his blood to purge our conscience from dead works to serve the living God. Well, what we're supposed to do, what we're being purged to do, is the opposite of what we're purged from. So if we want to understand what the dead works are, well, we need to then look at what we're supposed to be doing instead. Serve the living God. So if we want the definition, there it is. To serve the living God. Any works that we do that are not serving the living God are dead works. Now, does that include sin? Well, of course it does. Sin, which is defined as the transgression of God's law in 1 John chapter 3, verse 4, that's not going to serve the living God when we're transgressing the laws of the living God. That obviously can't go together. So repentance from sin is a part of repentance from dead works. But it is interesting that he includes anything that does not serve the living God. There are a lot of things that we do that may not technically fall into the category of a transgression of God's law that may not also be serving the living God. Well, do we want an example of that? And I think you know that one that we typically go to when we're looking at this is in James chapter 1 in verses 19 and 20. If we were to look at Ephesians chapter 4 verse 26, he says, "Be angry and sin not." And then he commands us not to let the sun go down on our anger. It's the Greek word orge, which is the same word he uses here in James chapter 1 and verse 19. "Wherefore, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath." That word wrath is the same word that's anger, translated anger, in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 26. Well, when he says in Ephesians 4, 26, with the same word, "Be angry and sin not," is this, by definition, is anger in and of itself inherently sinful? Or is it possible, can we be angry and not sin? Well, why would he say be angry and sin not if anger itself is a sin? I mean, it's clearly not in and of itself. Now, the reason he tells us to put it away is because it lends it, it tends towards it. If we get angry, what are we likely to do? It's difficult not to sin if we get angry, because some word that we're going to say, some thought we're going to have, something we're going to do is very likely to transgress God's law if we're angry. Now, people will sometimes refer to righteous indignation. That's a phrase that we will hear, but not from the scriptures. If we were to look, if we were to pause right now, and okay, if I were to invite everybody to go to their tapping their phones or iPads or whatever, or do a hard search of the Strong's Concordance or something, if we were to take the time right now, all of us together, to go look up in the Bible that reference that speaks of having righteous indignation, well, we're gonna have to call a halt to the search at some point, because we're not going to find it. That's not a phrase that's used or found in the scriptures. So when we look at or consider that as a point, is there any part of the will of God that I can accomplish with anger that I can't accomplish without anger? Well, what would that be? What service can I render to God in my anger that I can't render to God without my anger? Well, we're not going to find anything that's going to serve the living God that requires anger. And so there we see one of the problems, which he points out here in James chapter 1, where he says, be slow to it, which is consistent with what he teaches us in Ephesians chapter 4, because in Ephesians 4:26, he warns us not to fall into sin if we're angry. But then in verse 31, he says, lay aside all anger. Well, here he says, be slow to it, and he gives the reason why in verse 20. For the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God. Here's the reason. So repentance from dead works, having our conscience purged from dead works to serve the living God. That includes all sins, all direct transgressions of God's law. It includes anything that doesn't serve the living God. Does anger? It doesn't. He says so plainly there, it does not work the righteousness of God. So there's our real standard, not just to avoid sin, which that's a difficult standard to meet itself. We need to strive for that, but we need to go beyond that. We need to be striving to put away from ourselves anything that does not serve the living God, that does not work his righteousness. So should I be striving to be less given to anger? Well, we all should. We need to be, that's something we need to put away from ourselves. Somebody might say, well, technically it's not a sin. Well, the Lord says it doesn't work his righteousness. And we need to have our conscience purged from dead works to serve the living God. We need to find all those things that serve him, that work his righteousness. And that's what we need to be doing. That's what we need to be doing with our lives at all times. We need to change our mind about anything else and not be engaged in whatever behavior that may be. So there's, we see part of the foundation doctrine of Christianity. In Acts chapter 17, verse 30, we see this also preached by the Apostle Paul here in Athens on Mars Hill. This is something that God is commanding of all men everywhere, as he puts it here in Acts 17, verse 30. He says, in the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. So when Jesus said, except you repent, you shall all likewise perish, who's the exception to that? Who is God going to give a pass to as far as repentance and say, okay, well, all right, you don't have to. Everybody else does, but not you. Are there any exceptions there? There are no exceptions. All men everywhere. Could it be any more comprehensive than that? That includes every one of us. It includes every human being, everyone that God has made in his image. We all have to repent. That obviously is including those that have lived long enough to reach an age where the Lord will hold them accountable for their actions, to where we can understand and be able to do good and refrain from evil. But every one of us, we live that to that long, wherever that is, we have to repent of any of the things that do not work God's righteousness and serve him. As it pertains directly to that his teachings about forgiveness, we see as a firm condition in order to receive forgiveness of our sins from God, we must repent. He's not going to forgive us of the sins that we commit. He's not going to forgive us of anything that we don't first repent from. Acts chapter 2, verse 38 is one well-known verse that establishes or teaches that particular point. Acts 2, 38. Then Peter said unto them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost." Well, and we very frequently use Acts 2:38 when we're teaching the necessity of immersion in water, the baptism into Christ for the remission of sins. That is one of the conditions there. It's not the only one in that verse, though, is it? What happens if we're immersed in water, but we don't repent first? Well, we've just gotten wet. But what are we doing when we are baptized into Christ? Well, first we have to crucify the old man with his deeds, Romans 6, 3 through 6. And so then we're baptized into his death, and it's a burial. Well, you don't bury somebody who's alive. If we haven't repented, then the old man is still alive and kicking. That old man has to be put to death, all of our old ways. That's what repentance is. We crucify that old man with Christ on the cross, and then we're buried with him in baptism, and then are raised to walk in newness of life. Repent and be baptized for the remission of sins. It is a condition for God's forgiveness, which is a condition for eternal salvation. Acts 3:19, the very next chapter, same thing. He says, "Repent ye therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord." So there again, he's teaching that as one of those conditions for God's forgiveness. The Apostle Paul, when he became a Christian, and we read about his conversion, first of all, in Acts chapter 9, but when he is recounting what happened there in Acts chapter 22, what was Paul's, the Apostle Paul's condition for receiving forgiveness from God for his sins? Well, he was, in Acts 22, verse 16, he was baptized into Christ. He says, "Now why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord." Well, was that repentance there first? Of course it was. And Paul's example, as we can see, in fact, on the road to Damascus, just a few verses up there in Acts chapter 22, when he was on the way to Damascus to do what? To persecute Christians, to have them bound, to take back to Jerusalem. What happened to them there? Well, they were persecuted, and there were those of their number that were put to death because they were Jews who were converted to Christ. He was going to Damascus to seek the Jews there who were now Christians for that very purpose. He was trying to destroy the church. And with his zeal for the Lord, in that misunderstanding and that ignorance, he thought he was doing the will of God in doing that, but he, as the Apostle Paul, as he was going to become very soon, everything he did was for the Lord, and with all of his might. And so when he thought it was God's will to persecute Christians, he didn't do that half-heartedly, did he? He gave himself fully to that endeavor. Now when Christ appeared to him on that road there in Acts chapter 22, there was that light about noon that shone around, a great light round about me. He said in verse 7, "And I fell to the ground and heard a voice saying unto me, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And I answered, Who art thou, Lord? And he said unto me, I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom thou persecutest. And they that were with me saw indeed the light and were afraid, but they heard not the voice of him that spake to me. And I said, What shall I do, Lord?" Well, then the Lord told him what he was going to do. And what did Paul do for the rest of his life? That. The Lord told him what to do to serve him. So he became a Christian. Now, he wasn't a Christian at this point. He had to go, and it was 3 days later when Ananias baptized him, which we just read in verse 16. That's when his sins were washed away. If all you have to do is believe in Jesus without any works or anything to do after that, well, when did he believe in Jesus, that he was the Son of God? Well, he saw him. He saw the resurrected Christ on that road. And he heard his voice, and he believed. And what does he call him there? What will you have me to do, Lord? He referred to him as his Lord. Did he believe in him then? He did. What will you have me to do? What's behind that? Whatever you tell me to do, I know who you are now, and Lord, whatever it is you tell me to do, I'm going to do that. That's repentance. That's belief and repentance. But it required full obedience to the gospel, which includes baptism into Christ. And his sins weren't washed away until then. But would they have been washed away without that repentance that came? What will you have me to do, Lord? And the Lord told him, and he did that. And he did that and never stopped from that day forward. That's repentance. So he repented and he was baptized into Christ. But that repentance was required for him to have his sins washed away. So that is certainly one of the conditions for God's forgiveness that is taught in the Scriptures. Now, that's true of what is sometimes referred to as the alien sinner, meaning those who have been alienated from God by their sins and have never been converted to Christ and have not become a child of God. Well, we've seen those verses there that describe that situation, and we see the requirement of repentance in order to obtain God's forgiveness in that situation. But what about once we're converted to Christ and we're a Christian, if we fall to temptation and commit sin, then what? Well, it's still the same requirement that we repent in order to receive God's forgiveness. So in Acts chapter 8, we have an example of this with Simon in the city of Samaria. Now, a little bit earlier in the chapter, he's described for us in verse 9, this Simon, which before time in the same city of Samaria, used sorcery and bewitched the people of Samaria, giving out that he that himself was some great one, to whom they all gave heed from the least to the greatest, saying, "This man is the great power of God." And to him they had regard, because that of long time he had bewitched them with sorceries. But when they believed Philip preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. And then notice what it says about Simon, verse 13. Then Simon himself believed also, and when he was baptized, he continued with Philip and wondered, beholding the miracles and the signs which were done. Now, is Simon described here as being someone who didn't really believe and was insincere in his action in being baptized into Christ, or is he included among the believers? Does it say that he believed and was baptized? He was a Christian. He became a Christian. Now, it didn't take long for him, after becoming a Christian, to fall to temptation. They called Peter and John. They came up from Jerusalem, so a little bit of whatever time it was necessary for them to receive that call to come to Samaria and for them to journey there from Jerusalem, they did. And that was to lay their hands on them to give them the gifts of the Holy Spirit. And Simon saw that in verse 18. He says, when Simon saw that through the laying on of the apostles' hands the Holy Ghost was given, he offered them money, saying, "Give me also this power, that on whomsoever I lay hands, he may receive the Holy Ghost." But Peter said unto him, "Thy money perish with thee, because thou hast thought that the gift of God may be purchased with money. Thou hast neither part nor lot in this matter, for thy heart is not right in the sight of God. Repent, therefore, of this thy wickedness, and pray God if perhaps the thought of thine heart may be forgiven thee." What was required of Simon as a Christian when he fell into sin? He was required to repent in order to obtain God's forgiveness. So repentance is a condition for God's forgiveness at all times. And so whether it's before of those sins that we committed before we became a Christian, or anything after that point, If we fall to sin, then it is required by God that we repent of that in order to receive his forgiveness. We're not going to take the time right now because it is running short, but if we were to turn over to the book of Revelation and look at chapters 2 and 3, the letters to the seven churches in Asia, how many of those seven were, as a congregation, found to not be right with the Lord in some way and were commanded to repent? It's five of the seven. And we read the phrase "repent or else" over and over again. Revelation chapter 2, verse 5 to the church in at Ephesus, and then to Thyatira in verse 16, and Pergamos in verse 16, Thyatira verses 21 and 22, Sardis in chapter 3, verse 3, and then Laodicea in chapter 3, verse 19. That's the condition that's given in all of those cases. So whether it's us as individual Christians or if collectively as the body of Christ, we're in some way not right with the Lord. What's the commandment? We have to repent. So that is a commandment of God always, if we are guilty of anything that is not working his righteousness. Now, repentance requires fruits. We can't just say the words. We have to show that in our actions. If we have changed our mind about something, some behavior that wasn't right in the sight of God, doesn't it require that we demonstrate that by what we do? Shouldn't the behavior also change? We can't let it stop just with what's in our mind. Yeah, that was bad. I shouldn't have done that. And then we keep on doing whatever it was that we did. Well, then we're like King Saul. I wish we had time to go to 1 Samuel 15. And he was one that finally got argued down by the prophet Samuel and admitted that he had sinned. But did he ever change his mind about it? He didn't. And he didn't change what he did. He continued in those things. And did he receive the Lord's forgiveness? He did not. We have to repent, but there is also the necessity of showing those fruits of repentance. Now, this we see in the work of John the Baptist in preparing the way for Christ in Matthew chapter 3. It starts in verse 1. In those days came John the Baptist preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, "Repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." So that was what he preached. Now, then in verse 7, he said, when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees come to his baptism, he said unto them, "O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bring forth therefore fruits meet for repentance." So he preached repentance, but what it was also preached about repentance, it required fruits to be demonstrated. They needed to show by their actions that they had truly changed their mind about those things that they were guilty of that were wrong in the sight of God. In Acts chapter 26 and verse 20, what about the gospel of Christ? Well, what John preached was preparing for the preaching of Christ, of course. So are we going to see a difference, or should we expect to see the same thing preached by Christ? Well, Acts chapter 26, verse 20. Now, again, this is another... this is the third occasion where we find a record of Paul's conversion to Christ. But here's what he was told to do when Christ spoke to Paul when he was still known as Saul of Tarsus. Acts 26, verse 20, concerning Christ, but showed first, this is what Paul did after he was converted, but showed first unto them of Damascus and at Jerusalem and throughout all the coasts of Judea and then to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God and do works meet for repentance. We have to repent and turn to God and do works meet for repentance. Just as John the Baptist preached. We have to show by our actions that we have repented. In Acts chapter 19, we see an example of it. When these ones who were converted to Christ in the city of Ephesus on Paul's third missionary journey. Acts 19 verses 18 through 20. And many that believed came and confessed and showed their deeds. Many of them also, which used curious arts, brought their books together and burned them before all men. They counted the price of them and found it 50,000 pieces of silver. So mightily grew the word of God and prevailed. Look at the value of that. Some might say, well, why didn't they just sell those books and get that big sum of money and put that in they'd have to get a really large collection plate to put all that in there. But why didn't they do that? Think of all the good works they could do. How much could help spread the gospel with that sum? Why didn't they do that? What were those books they had? These were books that were, it contained false religion. That's what they'd been following. It was their books that they had followed as false religion. Well, if they sell that, then what happens? Somebody else gets the book, and if they read that, what's going to happen if they follow it? They're going to be following false religion too. There's only one thing to do with that. What was it? Destroy it. And they got rid of it. Now, would it have been enough for them to say, yeah, those things in there, those are all false, but I'm still going to keep that. I'm going to keep that. Keep those guidelines there for what reason? They showed their deeds, he says. So they showed their works that they had repented of that. And the deeds they showed were to destroy those ways of falsehood that they had once followed, that they had just been following up until their conversion. Another example, Zacchaeus in Luke chapter 19. The children here will remember that one. He was that little guy there in Jericho that climbed up the sycamore tree so he could see Jesus when he was going by on the road. And then he invited him to his house, and Jesus went there. But who was Zacchaeus? Well, we're told in verse 2 of Luke 19 that he was chief among the publicans, and he was rich. It was like one of these pyramid scheme things. They had ones that were in the service of the Romans collected taxes. These were Jews who served the Romans by collecting taxes, mainly at bridges like tolls and on roads where they would collect. Well, there was a certain amount that they would have to collect. They would obviously owe the Romans a certain amount for their position. But then beyond that, once whatever that quota was or amount, then if they charged beyond that, then what did they do with the surplus? They kept it. And we can see there was a hierarchy. So here you had Zacchaeus, and there were all these ones under him. And what happens with all the ones under him? There's some going up to the boss. And since he's chief there, he's not just getting what he's collecting. He's getting a portion of what all the other ones under him are collecting. And what happens? He got really rich. But that's from the extortion of his brethren, his fellow Jews. Well, is that right or wrong? That involves covetousness. That involves stealing. There's many things about that are obviously wrong. Well, Jesus went to his house, and what did he do there? Well, he obviously taught the man. And so they were murmuring about Jesus and how he had gone to be a guest with a man that is a sinner in verse 7. Verse 8, and Zacchaeus stood and said unto the Lord, "Behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor, and if I have taken anything from any man by false accusation, I restore him fourfold." Who taught him to do that? The one who was with him, obviously. Jesus taught him about repentance and taught him about showing his works, those fruits of repentance. Well, he had obtained things wrongly. If you take something from somebody that doesn't belong to you, if you've wronged someone, if you repent of that, what are you going to do? You're going to make things right with whoever you wronged. And if you've taken something from them that you shouldn't, what are you going to do? You're going to give it back. Now, I mean, if you steal something from somebody and say, "Yeah, I repent of stealing, but I'm going to keep what I took from them," is that repentance? Those are just words. If we repent and we've done that, we're going to make it right. Whatever the wrong thing is, if we've done to somebody, if we've said something to one of our brothers and sisters in Christ that we shouldn't, do we just repent privately to the Lord and say, I shouldn't have done that? Or do we go and make it right? Do we leave our gift at the altar and go be reconciled with our brother if there's something between us? Well, that's what the Lord teaches us to do. There's action that has to occur. That repentance requires deeds. It requires fruits. We have to make right what we can. Now, is it possible there can be, we can do something that we can't undo? That's one of the problems with sin. I mean, what could Cain do to fix the problem that he had with Abel after that was over? I mean, there was nothing he could do to bring Abel back. But to whatever extent, if we are guilty of something wrong that we've done against someone, if we repent of that, what do we need to do? We need to make right whatever we can make right. And that's one of the obligations of repentance, what true repentance is. And that is required by God in order to obtain his forgiveness. This evening is an opportunity, if you've not yet obtained the forgiveness of God, if you're not yet a Christian, to obey these scriptures that we've read tonight. This is an opportunity for you to repent and be baptized in the name of Christ, confessing your faith in Christ before men, so that you can have your sins forgiven, that you can have your name written in heaven with hope of eternal life and be added to the Lord's body. And we're encouraging you to do that if that is your need. If you are a member of the Lord's body, and if you are guilty of anything that is not serving the living God that you need to repent of tonight, you have an opportunity to make things right with him also at this time. So we want to encourage anyone that is subject to the Lord's invitation tonight to please come right now while we stand together and sing.